It was great to be shouting for Bristol Rugby at Twickenham yesterday, but it's even better to be praising God here, but I may be slightly losing my voice. Just seen Eric back. Hi, Eric. It's great to see you, brother, back from Bangladesh. And Hugh, welcome as well. It's good to see you. Do turn back to Hebrews chapter 13, if you've got a Bible, page 1212. Now, once again, if you're a visitor, welcome. It's great to see you. It's great to see new people. And I say that especially because I want all of you to put yourself in the place of a visitor just for a few moments. Imagine you've just walked into this room tonight for the first time. And you're asking yourself, exactly what goes on here? What is this about, this place, these people? As you look around this room and you see all these people, and you might be able to spot yourself in that picture. What are they here for, and what do they think they're doing? Oh, I guess you'd realize what's going on tonight. This is a service of worship to God. People are here to praise Him, to pray, to hear the Bible, God's words. That's what a church does. Everyone knows that. But what is this thing called church? That's the question. Okay, you can stop thinking you're a visitor now, unless you actually are one. We've talked this evening about covenant, the commitment we make to one another, especially as members of the church, and we've read our covenant of membership. But what kind of thing are we committing ourselves to? A few years ago, we did a morning sermon series on the biblical pictures of the church. The church is a body, it's a building project, it's a bride, it's the city, and so on. All images of the New Testament uses to describe the church. Well, here in Hebrews 13, the church is described not in terms of one of those pictures, but directly in terms of what we, the members of the church, think and feel and decide and do. And this is a passage we're looking at this evening, focusing on verses 1 to 8, which we read, but with one or two glances ahead to the rest of the chapter. And if you were at Easton this morning, this will, I hope, tie in really well with what Tom preached. If you're somewhere else this morning, well, we'll see. The letter to the Hebrews is an unusual book. No one knows who wrote it, or exactly where the church was that received it. And its style is quite different from the rest of the New Testament letters. It's basically a sermon about Jesus Christ. Whoever its first readers are, they're definitely Jews, Hebrews. And the message of this sermon is something like this. Keep persevering, don't give up, because you have Jesus Christ, and He is far, far better than anything the Jewish religion could offer you if you decided to turn back to it. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses, the great lawgiver. He's better than the Sabbath. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the tabernacle. As great as all those things were in their day, they were simply preparing the way. Jesus supersedes and surpasses them all. Hebrews is an expository sermon, as we call it. And just as an aside, people sometimes say there's no expository preaching in the Bible, so why do we make such a big thing of it in church, in a church like this? Well, the answer is the whole of Hebrews is an expository sermon, mining and displaying the wealth of the Old Testament to demonstrate and to prove that Jesus is better than everything that went before. And like most good sermons, its message can be summed up in a single line: Jesus is better. And at the end of chapter 12, the writer reaches this climactic point in his message. Chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As Christians, he says, we belong to this eternal kingdom that can never be shaken. God is the one who builds His kingdom. We get to receive it, to be part of it. And so we thank this great and awesome God, and we worship Him because we've been given this great and glorious eternal destiny. But that's not where the letter stops. We turn over and we find there's another page to go. What's been labelled later on as chapter 13. And this is where the writer is applying his message to the life of the church. We are part of the kingdom. And the church is where the life of the kingdom of God is seen. This is where we can see it. The local church is where this great eternal kingdom becomes visible. So this concluding section is about what the church is supposed to look like. Now you'll see in these blue Bibles that this section is heading Concluding Exhortations, which doesn't sound like a very promising title. So just a kind of ragtag collection of instructions that the writer has chosen at random. And at first sight, it might look like that, but actually there are some strong themes here. And this is going to help us as we try to understand what our church, this local church we call Kensington, which for those of you who don't know, by the way, is just because there's a little road around the back called Kensington. Okay, mystery solved. We do still occasionally get phone calls about Kensington Temple, which is in London, in Kensington. This is not in Kensington, but it's called Kensington. Okay. But this is going to help us understand what we, Kensington, are supposed to be. And we'll look at this passage under three headings. First, in the church, we will love and suffer together. We will love and suffer together. Look at verses 1-4. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep on loving one another. What is the church supposed to look like as a gathering of people together? Think back for a moment to the Olympics and the great golden success of Team GB. Our family were in France on holiday for most of it, but even French television could not completely conceal the degree of British success, although they seemed to be trying their best to do it. A team of men and women that were highly trained, hardworking, effective, very successful. We might think that would be quite a good model for the church. So is that what we should be like? Well, no. Because in Team GB, it doesn't matter if Laura Trott, who rides a bike, gets on well with Nick Skelton, who rides a horse. Why should they get on? After all, he's almost old enough to be her grandfather. It doesn't matter if Mo Farah, who runs on the track, has a single conversation ever with Adam Peaty, who swims in the pool. And so on. But in the church, it matters. It matters. It matters that Johnny relates to Tim and that Liz relates to Io. Because we're called to love one another as brothers and sisters. The Greek word is Philadelphia, and before that meant cheese, and before it was the name of a city or a movie title, it meant, and it means, brotherly love. Your love for your brothers and sisters. And this command is the bedrock of church life, and it's very down to earth. Think of your own brothers and sisters, if you have them. Some of them are in this room, for some of you. Your blood brothers and sisters. Think what you would be willing to do for each other if they were threatened, even if you don't always get on, and you probably don't. But when the rubber hits the road, what would you not do for your brother or your sister? If their life was in danger, if they needed your help. Brotherly love speaks of a fierce loyalty that sometimes surprises us. And that's what the church is meant to look like. When we say the church is a family, we mean it. That's why it hurts us so much when someone walks away from the church, especially if they've been a committed member of the church. It hurts, it really does. These are not just words, this is not just a theory. Love one another as brothers and sisters. I was aware of this on the church holiday on the weekend just gone. It was obvious this was not just a bunch of 150 people who happened to be spending the weekend together. It was clearly more even than just a group of friends. It was a body of people relating together, knowing we loved one another, reaching out to newcomers, those who arrived knowing almost no one, whether they were a Christian or not, and extending this brotherly love to them as well, making them part of the family. Not perfectly, but still beautifully. If you were there, I think you'd agree. And the next few verses here show how this brotherly love works out in practice. It works out in hospitality. Verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, you might think that's weird. That's a weird reason to have people round to my place. Might just turn out that one of them is an angel. Wow. Well, the writer is referring to the episode in Genesis chapter 18 in the life of Abraham. What happens? Three men show up at his tent where he lives and he invites them in for a meal. Now, it must have been a long wait because the main course actually has to be caught, slaughtered and then cooked before they can eat. But who do these mysterious strangers turn out to be? They are angels. And in his typical style, the writer uses that story from the Old Testament to say, reach out in love and show hospitality both within and beyond the members of your church. It's best to assume your guests are angels in disguise and treat them accordingly. And you will be blessed. Abraham certainly was. Go and read the story. So be hospitable. What is hospitality? It really means sharing whatever you have and whatever you are. Welcoming people to your home, yes, but also sharing yourself. Being approachable wherever you are. When we hear hospitality, some of us think dinner parties. And we might think that's impossible for us because we don't have the expertise or the resources or the skill to throw a dinner party and we don't live in a mansion. But we can be hospitable in a bedsit, if that is what we have, or in a cafe, actually. We can be hospitable with chipped old mugs, just as well as a fine dinner service. Angels don't mind chipped mugs, by the way. They're not easily embarrassed. They don't mind if there are kids' toys on the floor either. So don't forget to show hospitality, and not just to your best mates. Part of the life of the church. It's part of loving people. Then brotherly love works out in caring for the suffering. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. This is talking about fellow believers in prison. Presumably those who've been imprisoned for their faith. People who love the Lord and been persecuted for it. It was happening. Well, don't let it be out of sight, out of mind. In those days, prisoners would need to have their food and other needs provided for by friends and family. Well, the church must be there for them. Now, in this country, Christians are not yet being imprisoned for our faith. That could change. A few more years, it may well change. But Christian believers are being persecuted and imprisoned in many other parts of the world. And this command comes to us as a call to remember the persecuted church, our brothers and sisters in those lands where they are suffering. Think of our family members in Iran. You have brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, you have brothers and sisters in Evin prison in Tehran and in other places. Think of our brothers and sisters held in metal shipping containers in Eritrea. Think of those falsely accused in India by Hindu extremists of making forced conversions. Think of those framed in Pakistan, framed for false charges of blasphemy against Islam. Think of them imprisoned for crimes they have not committed. Remember them as if it was you in person suffering there. the Bible says. Think of them. We suffer together because they are our family. You know, our support for the persecuted church is a good test of whether our love is genuine. Because we will probably never meet them. And we'll never get anything back from them, not in this life anyway. There's nothing in it for us at all, except they're our family. If you'd like to know more about supporting the suffering church, come and talk to one of us afterwards. Peter would love to talk to you about the work of Sat7, beaming the gospel and encouraging Christian messages into the whole area of the Middle East where many persecuted Christians live. Open Doors, an organization that many of us support, Barnabas Funds, Middle East Media. There are many organizations that you can connect with to help you fulfill this, to help us to do this together. Because there are brothers and sisters and we're safe and secure and they're not, physically speaking. And then brotherly love works out in our physical families. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. What does this mean? It's not to put married people on a pedestal or on some superior level. It is to say that the whole package of marriage and sex within it has to be respected and protected by both by married and single people. Marriage between one man and one woman is the unique God-designed container and boundary for sexual relations. And it's the safe and secure place for children to be born and to grow up seeing relational adulthood modeled by their parents. That is God's good plan for humanity to thrive. So marriage should be honored by all. The sexually immoral here refers to fornicators is the older word. Fornicators, that is people performing the marriage act without the marriage. The adulterer is the married person who breaks open the boundary of a marriage, smashing the marriage container that God has designed and the marriage contract that's been made. And the writer says they will be judged because it's sin. And yet, of course, there are people who've suffered from the sexual sin and abuse and predation of others. Or they've been left abandoned. And we want to say, if that is you, the Lord loves you, and the church is a very good place for you to find the healing and care that you need. And there are people who have sinned sexually and perhaps are living with the consequences of that. And if that is you, we want to say, well, we're glad you're here. It's great that you're here. You need to turn to Christ. You need to repent and turn to him to be forgiven and restored. And we want to reach out to you as well because there is forgiveness and there is grace. And this is where it's found. And the church is the place for broken people to be healed and to be put back together in the family. And that's what we long to do here. Brotherly love works out in supporting marriages, our own, obviously, if we are married. But more importantly here, other marriages in the church too. It's not loving even to flirt or to fantasize across that marriage boundary. In the end, that destroys people. So we will love and suffer together. Secondly, in the church, we will depend on God together. Look at verses 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So sex is one very powerful driver in our lives and money is another. In a church that's full of brotherly love, the love of money is a false love. We are to be non-money loving. In our character, we're called to contentment. Now think back, if you were around, think back to our series in Philippians earlier in the year. The last message in that series, just before Easter, zeroed in on this prize treasure called contentment. And here is Paul writing in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And he's been saying, thanks for the gift you sent me, guys, that was great. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That verse 13 is a bit of a bumper sticker verse for a lot of Christians, a statement that becomes a motto for life, and it gets pulled completely out of context, as if Paul is saying, I can do whatever I want, absolutely anything, because God gives me the strength. Look again, our translation rightly has it, I can do all this. He's talking about being content. That's what he can do because of Christ. And when we remember what Paul's actual circumstances are, this becomes really remarkable. This is a man who's lived hand to mouth for long periods, who relies on the hospitality of others wherever he goes. He spends his life in hard work and in danger and getting beaten up and getting shipwrecked and things like that. For Paul actually to have plenty probably means he has enough food for tomorrow as well as today. That's plenty. Not to mention that he's writing from prison. Yet in all these situations, Paul is content. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. It's not that he comes from a different planet. It's all because of Christ. Some of us might think we're in need when we can't afford a foreign holiday. We need to make the car last for one more year before we replace it. What people rightly call first world problems. Paul's operating in a different world. Yet he's arrived at this place of contentment. He's clear that has not been an easy journey. It's a process. He's had to learn it gradually over the years to be content. And for us living our mostly far more comfortable lives, it's probably even harder. Contentment never comes naturally to sinful people. And our wealth has not made us more content. We're so wedded to our material comforts. We take so much material security for granted. Our homes, our bank accounts, our income, pensions, all of these create a massive security blanket that we snuggle up in and feel cozy inside. We end up putting our trust in, and it's all an illusion. The answer is not necessarily to get rid of all our material stuff. A lot of it we can be very grateful for. But if we are Christians, none of that is our security. The only true security we have is the Lord's, as our writer in Hebrews goes on to say. Contentment is a strong mark of true Christian character. And it's not just about money. One reason we are often discontented is that we keep comparing ourselves with other people, even with other Christians. It's what someone has called compulsive comparison syndrome. You may have read the blog post that Kate Short wrote about this a week or so ago. If you haven't seen it, I'm sure she'd be happy to tell you where to find it. That's why you wrote it, all right? People will read it. And Kate is serving the church by writing it. And that was mainly about body image and contentment, or the lack of it. What she writes is very helpful. And so is the book she refers to in that blog, which is called Compared to Her. It's worth reading, and not just for women either. But here's the point. We can be content financially and in other areas because of what the writer says next. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We don't have to love money because we have someone better to love. We don't have to find security in money or in what we look like because we have a helper who is infinitely more valuable and powerful and eternal and who will never ever leave us or abandon us. The Lord. Whatever we don't have in this world, we do have the Lord. And possessions will go. Physical beauty is fleeting. Old age and death will come. This life is very insecure, but not with the Lord. For the last year, my daily prayer has been, I've prayed this every day, Lord, may all my security be in you, in Christ, not in other relationships, not in my possessions or my gifts, not my abilities, but in you. Those things will all vanish away, but he will not. And my friends, we need to encourage and challenge each other on this. The church is where we can do this. The church is where we can help each other. Our culture cons us. It lies to us. It tells us we can make this life safe and secure in all kinds of other ways if we get the right financial product or the right beauty product or the right health product or the right gadget or the right phone. Life becomes amazingly secure. It's ridiculous. But sometimes even as Christians, we believe it. So let's speak to one another. Let's help each other out to see this more clearly. That way, in this church, we will depend on God together. And third, in the church, we will look to Christ together. Verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 8 is probably the most famous verse in Hebrews. When I was growing up, we sang it as a chorus. I'm sure some of you did too. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. I remember being surprised to find out it was actually a verse in the Bible. But this is what we need to know. This is the ongoing, lasting certainty that we need. This is the very foundation of the church. Remember the theme of the whole letter. Jesus is better. And he's always the same, unchanging. We think of the past, yesterday, and his sacrifice for us on the cross. It's happened yesterday, the past. We think of the present, today, and his prayers and intercessions for us in heaven. The Lord Jesus pleading for us right now before the Father's throne today. We think of the future forever and the end of the age and his coming as king and judge and our eternal home with him forever. It's the same, same Jesus all the way through. And therefore, because of that, verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. He's talking about past leaders, perhaps the founders of their church who are no longer with them. He's saying, think of those faithful men. They were like miniature Christs for you, living out the life of Jesus Christ among you. Men who reproduced among you God's, Christ's supreme faithfulness, his love, his care, his help, his sacrifice. They shared God's word with you, and then they modeled how to live it. Remember those role models from the past. Consider how they lived and how they died. Imitate them. Because they displayed the eternal Christ to you. Those are the leaders of the past. He's concerned about the leaders of today as well, though he doesn't talk about them in quite such glowing terms. Let's look quickly across at verse 17. These are today's leaders. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no benefit to you. There is a place for leadership authority in the church, and it rests with the elders. Elders are accountable for how we lead the church, how we know the people, protect the people, for instance, from the false teaching that he talks about in this chapter, how we lead the people and how we feed the people. So please do pray for the leaders of this church. And please help us to fulfill our calling. And if you are an elder or a congregational leader or you hope to become one, let's take this to heart. We are accountable to the chief shepherd. But for all of us, the message of these verses is that we all look to Christ together. And if you know the book of Hebrews, these two verses might remind you of something. Thinking of those who've gone ahead, bearing witness to Christ and living out his life while we run our own race with our eyes fixed on him. And what Christ does in the past and the present and the future. He said something very like this before. This guy is a good preacher and he knows how to use repetition to drive the message home. Here it is, the first three verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the great heroes of the past, that means, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Christ, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose hearts. Yes, we can have our Christian heroes, those leaders of the past, that cloud of witnesses. But our focus is not on any mere human. Our focus is on Christ, and we look to him together as we run the race. So this is the church. We will love and suffer together. We will depend on God together. We will look to Christ together. And where is all this worked out? Where does it happen? It happens right here in the normal everyday life of the local church. It happens as we gather together on Sundays morning in our congregations, here in the evening and in midweek, especially this week, as we gather every day to pray, as we pray and God works in response to our prayers, which he does and which we believe he will do as we pray this week. 15 opportunities to pray. That's the life of the church together this week. It's very ordinary. Yes, sitting in a circle of chairs in a room feels very mundane. Where's the action? Well, that is the action. It sounds very ordinary. You probably won't get an angel coming round to tea, though you might. It may not sound very exciting, but in the purposes of God, this is where the action is. It's in the local church. It's in our local church. That's why the local church is such a great place to serve. Christian life grows as we live it out in the ordinary places of life. In our schools, are we praying for everyone going back to school tomorrow? In our workplaces and in our homes. We don't have to look for special experiences or to go to special places. God may give us spectacular experiences, but we have no need to go looking for them. It's in the ordinary living and serving church life in the real world that we grow steadily, maybe slowly, committed to one another, in covenant together, encouraging one another. That's how we grow. And this is what the author of the letter says to the church he writes to as he comes to the end. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us here and now at the start of this new church year. As new things begin, as we look to the Lord to see what he's going to do among us in this coming year. How do you live as Christians? What do we do? What is the church all about? Look to Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And press on. Run the race together. Let's do that.